Heavenly Father God, I just so thankful, Lord, for this chance that we have to come together and just study your word and continue in this series on the two letters to the Corinthians. And we just pray, God, that as we look at this, that we will let the Holy Spirit lead, guide, and direct us and just meditate on your words. And we just ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Getting used to, they put this thing up here, this piece of wood. So everything's closer to me, but I feel shorter now. So, oh no, I'm fine with it. I just got to thinking, wow, really close to me. Good with my sight though. So the title for the lesson today was Concern for a Weaker Brother. You know, that just because we're believers and we're all part of the body of Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're all exactly the same. You know, we don't accept Christ as our Savior and then we all become the exact same person. And we have different personalities, we have different likes, we have different interests, and we have different dislikes. And we all have a specific role to play in the body of Christ. Any of you all that know me very well, you know that I'm extremely socially awkward. I'm not good with small talk. I don't know why. I just never have been. But a lot of you guys are. And, you know, when somebody walks through the door for the first time, you'll go and greet them like you've known them forever. And that's good because that lets me hide in the back. So I'm thankful that we're not all the same. But we also have different convictions on different parts of our faces. What's usually referred to as gray areas that maybe the Bible is not specifically, it doesn't specifically deal with, or else it says it's not a sin, but to other people that it may seem like it is a sin. So if we were to make a list, and we made the first list that said things that are wrong for everybody, we could probably agree on a lot of the things that are wrong for everybody, but there would be certain things that we would disagree on. Maybe if you were to look at the idea of alcohol, people might disagree with the idea of drinking as a Christian, and others would be fine with it, and you'd say the same thing with any number of things, like gambling or anything like that. But we could also make a list of everything that's right for everyone, and again, we would probably agree on a lot of things, but then again, we would disagree about some of the things. But the concern for others should really be our highest priorities as Christians. We know that we're called to serve others before ourselves, and sacrificial love should be one of the greatest hallmarks of the church. And people should be able to see that our love for the Lord by the way we love each other. You know, like the song says, they'll know we are Christians by our love. But we know that that's not always the case. Just because we're believers, it doesn't mean we're perfect. We disagree with people. We become prideful because we don't want to admit we might be wrong, and maybe we just want everybody to agree with us because we think we're always right. But we have to be careful with that, because that can be detrimental not only to other believers but also people outside the church that watch how we behave with each other. It's easy to get frustrated with others at times, especially if we feel like they're holding us back or we just can't see eye to eye on things. And this week's lesson is really to remind us that love is greater than our liberty, and it's better to lay down our rights as Christians than to trample the faith of a brother or sister in Christ. And we know that this is difficult because in our society, it's pretty much our way or the highway, but that's not what Christ calls us to do. He calls us to put others before ourselves. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to start with verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We see that a question comes to Paul out of the difference of opinion in the church about whether or not it's okay for Christians to eat food that was sacrificed to some other god. We probably today, we would know nothing about that, unless maybe we're from a third world country where they still practice a lot of paganism and stuff like that. But for these people, especially in Corinth, that was a real life everyday thing for them because they were steeped in that. They had different gods. They had gigantic temples to their gods, and idolatry was everywhere. So for these people, they knew it all too well. In the Old Testament, Israel sinned when they ate food sacrificed to idols. If you would, turn to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And I'm reading from the New King James. And we'll begin with verse 1. It says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to their sacrifice, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.'" And then from there, I want you to flip over to Revelation chapter 2. And this is written to the church in Pergamos. And for those of you who've been here whenever we were going through Revelation, you'll know that I believe that these seven churches here will be seven Jewish assemblies during the tribulation. So, but this is the church in Pergamos, and there's different views on that. And regardless of which view you hold on that, this will still be the same for us. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So if you remember the story, after Balaam realized that God wasn't allowing him to curse Israel, he devised a different plan to corrupt Israel instead. And he taught Balak to entice the nation of Israel into eating things that had been offered to idols and to commit fornication, both of which were strictly forbidden by God. This doctrine of Balaam made reference here in Revelation 2, and this doctrine is of Balaam that we read is made reference here in Revelation 2:14. Israel was only to worship the true and living God. She was to be a separate nation unto God. Therefore, she was not to marry those of other nations. So when Israelites committed fornication with the pagan daughters of Moab, God sent plagues among his people, wherein 24,000 perished. And that would be back in Numbers chapter 25. And then at what's usually called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, so if you want to, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 15. There's a declaration that was made not to eat things sacrificed to idols. Acts 15. I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said unto them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also Barsabbas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. But it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, our beloved Barnabas and Saul and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to laying upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. The way it's written there, it kind of makes it sound like that they were commanding the Gentiles not to eat things offered to idols, but I don't think that's the case. The way I understand it is, it was more of a request. They were wanting them not to, because that would offend the Jews if they saw them eating things sacrificed to idols. One thing about 1 Corinthians to me is that there's several major things that happen with Paul. The first, of course, is in chapter 1, where he says God sent him not to baptize, when the disciples, you know, the 12 were sent out for that very reason. So for Paul to make a statement like that would really be blasphemous if it wasn't the fact that God was the one that sent him, you know, and told him, you know, this baptism isn't what we are doing now. And then here again, after the law forbid them to have these eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, and then the disciples asking them not to do it, Paul's going to pretty much tell them, hey, it's no big deal, go ahead and do it if you want to. But for those at Corinth, there were several situations where they might be asked to eat meat that had been sacrificed to one of the gods. He might be invited by a friend to a special meal at a temple, an event that might have no religious significance. And there were many in those days who no longer believed in the existence of gods, but who continued to participate in some of the festivals and at the temple, and of course for social reasons. Or a Christian may just even be invited to dinner at the home of a neighbor or friend who was not a Christian, and in that case you could almost be guaranteed that the meat served was offered to one of the other gods. But it could just be in his own home. When he sat down to eat, he had no idea the meat in the market, where it actually came from, and all. Probably, and it's a good possibility, it had been sacrificed to idols, just because the idolatry was so rampant in Corinth at that time. But before looking at the two sides of the church that represented different positions on eating meat offered to idols, we have to at least mention that they all agreed on one thing, and that is to worship idols was a sin. And that, of course, is insistent all throughout the Bible that God says there's no other gods before Him, and it's the theme throughout the Old Testament, and it's even assumed as Christians we're told the same thing. Those who become Christians had no question about the necessity to break away from the religious implications of idolatry. But the whole society permeated with social implications of the worship of pagan gods, and it was this point that began to arise. It was this situation that precipitated the question to Paul about whether it was a sin or not to eat meat that had been offered to idols. For one group in the church, the practice raised no question. They probably had some pagan background, but they were so strong in their belief that there was only one God and that He revealed Himself through Jesus Christ that they didn't view the other gods to which the people sacrificed as being real or any kind of reality to them. To them, the idols were now just pieces of wood or metal or stone. So while they might not accept the invitation to dine at a temple, they saw nothing wrong with eating meat that had been offered to one of the idols in a home of a friend or in their own homes for that matter. Not only was their conscience clear, but they had almost a spirit of condescension toward the church members who didn't agree with them. The second group had a more difficult time handling the whole situation. They were also converts, of course, to Christianity, who came to know the faith in Jesus Christ, but they also had a background of paganism. They probably had been very seriously involved in the worship of idols and various ceremonies and practices surrounding all of that. And even though they may not have believed that the little g gods were real, every time they ate meat, they may have felt guilty for it. And they wondered if them feeling guilty meant that it was a sin for them to do this. And they probably articulated that within the church at Corinth. So, not knowing how to handle the situation, of course, they turned to Paul for guidance. So, while some felt it was improper to eat things sacrificed to idols, the others felt it was perfectly fine to do so. And we know that small issues like this can be a source of division in churches. This church debated whether or not it was permissible to eat food, and probably judged one another for whichever view they had. We know that many in Corinth were confident that they had sufficient knowledge to handle the issue, and Paul didn't argue with that. Lack of knowledge was not the issue, but rather how some of them was using their knowledge in their relationship to one another. Paul points out that knowledge by itself puffeth up. It can lead to arrogance and selfishness. While love, on the other hand, it builds up and seeks to benefit others. Knowledge without love might look impressive at first, but it becomes unattractive when the one who's puffed up uses it to tear down other believers rather than encouraging them. Knowledge without love creates pride in a person, causing him to look down on those he considers ignorant. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to start reading the first one. Paul makes a comparison about having knowledge and not having love and how worthless it is. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." So he's basically telling these guys, you might be the smartest person in the room, but if you don't have love, then that means nothing. So if you want to go ahead and flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll pick up with verses 2 and 3. "And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You probably thought that you knew something, only to find out later that you were wrong. It happens to me quite often. It's not a good feeling, you know. Sometimes it's humbling, especially if you really thought you knew something so well, and then you realize that's not at all what it was supposed to be. Paul states that knowledge apart from God is incomplete. This doesn't mean that unbelievers are unintelligent. It just means that they don't have the framework for their knowledge because of their rejection of God. Knowledge should always be applied in love. Jesus said everything hangs on one's love for God and neighbor. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Most of you probably don't even have to turn there. You probably already know. Or at least you will once you start reading it. Matthew 22. And I think I'll start with verse 33. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So knowledge is good and important, but only if it's used to love other people. We know that there are many educated elite that don't know as much as they think they do. They might be smart people, but they are often proud and arrogant because of their perceived knowledge and academic achievements. Their arrogance prevents them from seeing the truth and learning from it. For example, the scientist fully committed to Darwinism loathes any teaching that exposes his false biblical philosophical presuppositions. This leads to personal attacks on the one who brings biblical truth to the argument. And that's becoming more and more every day. We're becoming more of a laughingstock because we still hold on to our truths in this ever-changing world, and we're not enlightened like the world around us is. They have knowledge, but not the greatest knowledge. Of course, the greatest knowledge is the knowledge of God. It's not just knowing about God, but knowing Him personally. The greatest blessing of loving God is the fact that those who love Him are known by Him. The intellects of the world are sure to think we are foolish, but we have already learned the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. It's much better to love God and be known by Him than to appeal to the ever-shifting theories and the opinions of man. Back in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So we see that Paul turns his attention back to the issue of the food offered to idols, but only after he established the love as the proper context for the question. He doesn't hide the fact that he claims to know something that pagans do not know, and that, of course, is God. This means he not only has knowledge of the truth, but he also has love for his brother. Knowing God leads one to love others because, of course, God is love. Paul's knowledge that came from knowing God told him that idols were simply man-made objects with no authority. Christians agree that idols have no substance. Of course, pagans don't possess this knowledge, not because they're stupid, but because they don't love God. They're wrapped up in the worship of false deities, and of course that leads them away from the truth. Idols and false gods were merely figments of man's imagination. There's only one God, and He has no rival or equal. Psalm 115, verses 1-8, and I'll just read it, says, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So, of course, we see that man created the multitudes of God in his own image, whereas God created us in his image. An idol has no power, no authority, and no voice. It can do nothing. We know that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has all power and all authority, and a voice that is heard through all places and all times by those who love him. We're going to go to verses 5 and 6 in 1 Corinthians 8. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we live. There are many forms of gods and idols in the world today. Along with these are a wide variety of philosophies, different doctrines and religions. The fact that no other religions have their own gods, the fact that other religions have their own gods or reject the existence of any god, does not change the fact that there's only one true God. Our faith in or rejection of God doesn't negate the truth that God exists. Truth doesn't hinge on whether or not we agree with it or not. People who believe in don't believe in gravity don't simply float away because they don't believe in it. Gravity exists whether people acknowledge it or not. And like that, God exists whether we acknowledge him or not. Faith in God does not make him more real. It's simply submission to his authority and will for our lives. Our Father God is the creator and sustainer of the universe and all life, even those who reject him. We exist because of him and for him. And we have one Lord, and of course that's the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Everything and everyone owe their existence to Jesus Christ. To all humans, and all humans are accountable to God the Father and God the Son. So we know that God is over all things, even those who reject and hate him. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Because not everyone loves God, not everyone possesses the knowledge that Paul just described. It's important not to judge these people by a modern, enlightened viewpoint. Of course, these weren't stupid, dim-witted people. They just had been indoctrinated by a pagan system that dominated their culture. Until Paul came along and planted the church in Corinth, paganism was really the only thing that these guys knew. But the people Paul had in mind were Christians, so he knew they loved God. There was a subconscious issue, of course, here at play. Paul never condemns them for their hesitation. He was simply trying to teach the church the truth about their Christian freedoms and love. The knowledge of idols, that idols are lifeless and meaningless, allowed Paul and many of the Corinth believers to have a clear conscience in regard to eating things sacrificed to idols. However, the consciences of many others were plagued by deep-seated convictions regarding idols, and some of these believers may not have been totally convinced that idols had no power at all. They struggled to have free consciences regarding idolatry because false gods had been a huge part of their old lifestyle before Christ. paganism taught that there were multiple gods and that all had to be worshipped. And of course, the gods controlled different things, whether it's the weather, fertility, fire, water, all pretty much all aspects of life. And these people had to pray and appease each one of them to get the things that they wanted. Of course, then the Apostle Paul came to town with the message that there's only one God, which ran completely opposite of everything that these Corinthian believers understood. So it's easy to see how the Corinthians' past belief in the power of idols could still affect their consciences. They had genuinely trusted in Christ, but for many of them, eating food that had been offered to idols still felt like idolatry and was a stumbling block to their newfound faith. And of course, many in the church today have been strongly influenced by bad philosophy and wrong teaching, and they struggle to walk away from what they have believed their whole lives. And it takes time for the truth of the gospel to sink in and transform all areas of life. I'd say that's even more so for people who don't understand the distinction of Paul's ministry. That's hard to swallow if you've been taught something else your whole life. I hadn't even been taught my entire life. I've been a year or so before I moved down here, coming from a Pentecostal church, and it was hard for me to believe that the things I was taught in that church weren't accurate. So I'm glad that the pastors here were willing to take the time and not try to force it down my throat, but were able to explain stuff to me and let me have my own decision about things. So we have to keep that in mind too, with the knowledge that we're given about the mystery that Paul proclaims. Now we're going to read verses 8 to 11. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So the most important thing here to Paul was not really the food. The food was really little consequence to him. Of course, we're not more spiritual because we abstain from certain foods, or more spiritual or less spiritual because we only eat certain foods. Our diet doesn't really bring us closer to God. To Paul, food and the question that had been raised about it was not the issue. He knew well enough that the people who ate the food in question were no worse off than those who didn't eat, and but vice versa. What was important to Paul was the way those with strong faith treated those with weaker faith. Some of the Corinthian Christians struggled with foods offered to idols. It was a crisis of faith for them. Instead of pushing them to act on their liberties, Paul sternly instructed those who felt free to eat this meat not to become stumbling blocks for a brother or sister whose faith was not as strong. We may exercise our Christian liberty, but what good is it if it damages another person's faith? The knowledge we have in Christ should never be used as a weapon against a weaker brother or sister. It's important to be patient with them, not denying the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, but not pushing them to violate their conscience either. Verses 12 and 13. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Verses 10 and 11 showed how important it is to consider that when the weaker brother is constrained or emboldened by your actions to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, he really does sin. And it's connected with what Paul writes in Romans 14 and 23. And I'll just read those. We don't have to turn to them. He writes, "And I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." But not only does the weaker brother sin when he follows your example in eating meat sacrifice to idols, you also sin against your brother and against Christ. And of course, that was pretty much told in verse 12. You gave him a guilty conscience and helped to destroy his Christian testimony and experience. The apostle closes by revealing his own sentiments concerning his weaker brethren, revealing them to those who were so sure of themselves that they became selfish and unthoughtful of others rather than exercising grace and humility and love. In verse 13 he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. James Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on this chapter of 1 Corinthians, writes, it might be inquired what relevance the apostolical teaching with regards to Christians partaking of such meat to the peoples of this present age, to which it must be replied that they are of the most commanding relevance and importance. This is true because the Apostle Paul established four timeless principles of Christian behavior in the course of his writing on this subject. And of course, these being, number one, that what is permissible behavior for one man may in certain circumstances be dangerous and sinful to another. Two, that no Christian conduct should be evaluated solely from the standpoint of knowledge, but in light of love of brethren with regard to its possible influence upon others and in light of what others might think of it. Three, that no Christian has the right to practice anything, however innocent it may be to him, if in doing so he will damage the faith of another. And four, that whatever is done, even to the weakest member of the body of Christ, is also done to Christ himself, and that weakening or destroying the faith of even the least of the weakest of Christ's members is a sin of the greatest magnitude against Christ himself. A pleasure or an indulgence, which may be the ruin of someone else, is not a pleasure, but a sin. There's never an excuse to neglect loving another person. There's no question that we have freedom in Christ, but we have to understand that everyone has different levels of maturity and understanding of spiritual things. The world influenced each of us differently and in different ways, and we will not be free to the effects of sin in our minds and in our hearts until we reach heaven. Just because a brother may be weak in one area never merits disrespect. In fact, if we judge them, it shows that we are the ones that are weak in Christian love, which is even worse. People are all at different places in their walk with Christ. Jesus does not love those who are mature more than others who seem to be lagging behind. Of course, this doesn't say that God doesn't expect us to grow and mature, but he sets the pace for each of us, and we have to trust in him for that. Preferring personal liberty over another person's soul is a sin. Christian liberty should never be used in a selfish way. We should always be willing to help a weaker brother or sister mature in their faith, even if it means laying aside some of our rights. That is the attitude of love. The love in love is greater than liberty. And as I was going through this, I got to thinking, you know, I mentioned at the beginning some things that might be a sin to us that might not be a sin to others and things like that. And I was thinking about drinking. Personally, I don't think there's a problem with somebody having, you know, a drink or two, but what if the person that's with you is a recovering alcoholic? To them, that could really be the difference of life and death to them. If they for some reason think, well, it's okay for me to have a drink because he's having a drink, then that could push them right back into that, and you don't know where that might lead them. So I think that would be a situation where it would be better just to side on conscious there and be cautious. I remember Charles did, I don't know how long ago, well, it doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but it was probably 5 or 6 years ago whenever he was going through First Corinthians, whenever he was teaching, something that I thought of is, you know, I got little tattoos all over me here. But for some reason, I guess for me, if I'm teaching on Wednesday nights, I don't mind them showing, but Sundays, I always feel like I need to have a long sleeve shirt on. Not because anybody's ever told me, hey, you know, that's not okay, but for me, I feel like that's more formal, and I don't know, just for some reason, I feel like I need to cover the tattoos up. So that's just something that's always stuck with me since he did that lesson years and years ago. I used to follow a church. I don't want to name what denomination it was, but they were the heavy metal church of, and what they did, I thought was cool about, the reason I started following them is they had, their music was Christian rock, which is, that's right down my alley. You know, I love heavy metal music and stuff like that. That's Christian music. I wouldn't want to ever do it here. I really like doing the hymns, but I thought that it was pretty cool for them because, I mean, they were bringing in the bikers and everybody you could imagine was filling up that church. And I liked following them and, like, you know, watching their services and stuff. But the pastor there, he started printing shirts, and I don't come up here and burn me at the stake, but I don't personally feel that a lot of the things that we consider cuss words are really cuss words. I don't say them because I am a Christian. I know that the world thinks that they're cuss words, so that would look badly, and also Margie would probably slap the taste of my mouth if I did. But he printed a specific verse on a shirt, and it's, we don't have to turn to it. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 27. I showed Margie and Rachel before the service. If you read the King James Version, it mentions dung and it mentions urine, but urine, it uses the P word, and that's all I'll say. But he printed out shirts with that first, and then where it said dung, he printed the S word for the dung. And me and a bunch of other people started saying, hey, this isn't right. This does not look right. And he came back with, I did this church for this reason, and I'm going to run things how I want. And with all the eyes, I realized that was not a church I wanted to even associate with anymore. So just because we can do something doesn't mean we should do something. And for that, I know he lost a lot of followers, and I really don't know what happened with the church after that because I stopped following him. But I feel bad for those who are members of that church because I don't know where he's going to lead them from there. So that's just an example of that. All right, let's have a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father God, we're just thankful, Lord, for this time that we had to come together and just study your word and just consider love and liberty and the fact that love should always be first and not liberty, and that if it might offend somebody, that we take the route of love instead and we do things to build each other up and not put each other down. We just pray, God, that we'll take that to heart and that we'll be understanding to others and their views and that they'll be understanding to us on our different views. And we just pray most of all that we just look to you for guidance in all these situations. And we just do lift up all those on a prayer list. Just pray, God, you'll continue to be with them and keep them safe. And we just pray for all the men and women in the armed forces and everything, all the craziness going on in the world today. We just pray about all that. We know you have a plan and a purpose for everything. We just pray that we can rest in that assurance. And we just ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.